Well, good morning. It's good to be here together to worship, to praise our Lord and King in the beauty of holiness, as the psalmist says. Well, as we come to worship, we're reminded every Lord's Day and every worship service that it's the Lord who calls us into worship. And this morning, he does so with the words of Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let us come before the Lord in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Please rise. The Apostle John was given the vision in Revelation 4 and 5 of the heavenly throne room. And there he beheld the Lamb who had been slain. He also witnessed the praise and the worship of heaven of that Lamb. And he says in, or records in verse 8 of chapter 5. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the worship that we come into, to the throne of our living God, who is praised by the living creatures and by the 24 elders, and if we read on, by all who live on earth and in heaven, they worshiped the Lamb. And we here today in this place declare with them that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's sing number 28 in our hymn books. Number 28 will remain standing.
Thank you.
One of the essential elements of worship is the reading of God's word. And we do that several times throughout the worship service. We hear God's call from his word. We hear his salutation or greeting, or this morning we read from Revelation. We declare our help in the Lord. And now we turn to the law of God. We read his will for our lives, how he desires us as his people to live. And so we do that this morning, reading from Deuteronomy 5. These are the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And Moses repeats them again as Israel stands at the entrance of the Promised Land, reminding Israel how to live as a redeemed people. And so let's now read this law of God. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. In Romans, the Apostle Paul wrestles through the law of God in explaining it to the Romans and the use of the law and whether the law has been done away with. And I want to read a part of that portion from Romans 7, reading from Romans 7, verse 13 to 8, verse 2. This is what Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says. Has then what is good become death to me? And he's speaking of the law here, because he said the law brought about death in him. He says, certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we see it's not the law of God that works death in us. Rather, it's that the law exposes or shows the death that was in us. It's the law that makes clear that we were dead. It's the law that makes clear the sin that remains in us. The law is like a mirror which we look into to see the sin that is in us. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, the law came and now I see the death that was in me. It's not the law that gives Paul freedom. Paul sees that his own sinfulness cannot save himself. He can't live up to the righteousness of the law. So what does he do? He turns to the one who did live up to that righteousness. He turns to Jesus Christ, who lived a life of active obedience to the law, never sinning, as Hebrews says, and who gave himself on the cross to pay the guilt, the penalty, the punishment that was ours. And so Paul can then say, I thank God. Why? Because he lives in Christ Jesus. Because the Spirit has united Paul to Christ. And so now Paul wills and desires to live according to God's righteous law out of thanksgiving for salvation in Christ. And this must be our life too. We too find sin remaining in us, don't we? We look inside our hearts and we find so often we doubt. The earthly passions, the fleshly desires often lead us astray. We don't just stand up in the morning and say, I'll do better. No, we run to Christ. And we say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Now I desire to live for him. This is the wonder and the beauty of the gospel and makes the law of God shine so brightly. Let's sing once more number 55 in our hymn books.
Thank you.
Well, let's come before the Lord in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, sovereign God and Father, we come before your throne this morning, and we humble ourselves before you. We confess that we are poor and needy. We are wretched and weak. There is nothing good in us apart from you. And we find even in ourselves the remainder of the old man. The flesh still, so often corrupted by sin and earthly passions and desires. And so we come knowing that we are entirely unworthy. Unworthy to be in your presence. Unworthy to call upon your name. And yet we come saying thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you have given us all the spiritual benefits and blessings of salvation. Justification and adoption and sanctification and all the benefits that flow from them. Assurance of your love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of your grace, your Spirit working in us to put off the old man more and more and to put on the new man more and more. So we come not of ourselves, we come not to boast of our own abilities, but we come boasting in Christ and praising and thanking you for the one who has redeemed us, our mediator. Father, as we are here today, the last day of the year, the last Sunday of this year of 2023, we must look back and think of all your benefits and your blessings. Father, we could name the many physical benefits that we have, but of how much greater value are not all the spiritual riches that we have had in this year? Being able to gather before you in worship, being able to come into your presence to praise your name week after week. Having your word to read, having it open before us, being able to pray. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We even thank you for the discipline with which you have pursued us. And we pray that this discipline, even in this past year, would be bearing great fruit. Though at times your chastening may seem hard, your rod may seem heavy, yet we pray that it would bear great fruit in our lives, that we all the more would become Christ-like, that we would be imitators of God. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the bride who you have redeemed, and that we here can be part of that wonderful bride, that we are united to your people by being united to Christ. We thank you for the fellowship and the love that we have had and experienced this year. Even through difficulties and trials, you have built us up and strengthened us in Christ. You have granted us hearts of love for each other when we are hurting, when we're struggling. You've granted us forgiving spirits, that we would not hold grudges or offenses, that even as you have forgiven us, you have given us the grace to forgive one another. You've granted us, by your mercy, a heart for the lost. And we pray that this would grow in us all the more, that we would not be discouraged, that we would press on with fervent prayer and zealous effort to bring the gospel to those who are wayward and weak and lost in darkness. Father, we thank you for all these blessings, the blessings of grace, the benefits of Christ and salvation. And Father, we pray as we go into this new year that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the first fruits of salvation, our forerunner, that we would set our hope upon our heavenly homeland, that our minds would be fixed above where Christ is, where our lives are hidden in you. Father, we also do bring our petitions before you. Lord, we thank you for the Van Dykens. We thank you for Pastor Kurt and Jen. We pray that you would strengthen them, that you would build them up and encourage them even in this time of difficulty. We pray for healing for Kurt, for Pastor Kurt, as his back heals, and we pray that there would be no long-lasting effects, that he would be able to recover well and be strengthened to once again take up his task and his weekly preaching and ministry here. Father, we pray for Jen. We thank you that she can receive treatments for the cancer. We thank you that she was able to get a treatment this past week and that she is recovering from it. We pray that these treatments would be successful. Lord, we are even bold enough to pray for healing. We trust you, Father, to do your will, and we submit our wills to yours. Father, we pray now that as we go into your word, as we open it up, we ask that you would open up our hearts, that you would open up our minds to understand, to grasp, and to rejoice in the truths of the gospel, in the promises of salvation and everlasting life. So we pray, Lord, that you would now fill us with your Spirit. And may we worship you in the hearing of the proclamation of your word. We ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Before we turn to the Word of God, let's stand and sing number 331. Now maybe you're thinking I picked that song because we're at the end of the Christmas season. I didn't. I picked that song because it fits with our sermon this morning, with our text. This is the expectation that the Old Testament saints were looking to. They were crying out, O come, Emmanuel. This is what we're going to look at this morning. Even those words where it says, to ransom Israel, who was in exile. Well, this is what Joseph was looking to as he gave his final words to the sons of Israel. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Genesis, very last part. But I first want to read with you Hebrews 11. Now, I know it's a long passage, but we're going to read the whole thing. We're going to read all of Hebrews 11. We're going to actually read all the way till chapter 12, verse 2. I think you will see how this fits with the end of Genesis, and hopefully become even more clear as we go through our passage. Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, let's now turn to our text in Genesis. Genesis 50, verse 22. Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, the book of Genesis is a microcosm of redemption. All the themes of redemption are presented in this first book of God's revelation. And the passage that we have in front of us here this morning in Genesis, we could say is a summary of that entire book of Genesis. We find in the book of Genesis that there is a repeated teaching of exile or banishment of man from the presence of God, followed by promise of restoration. We already think of this in Genesis 3, don't we? It's the promise of salvation. Deliverance from exile, promise of our eternal inheritance. And this is what we find Joseph is looking to in our passage here. This is what he is pointing his relatives, his brothers or the sons of Israel to. He's pointing them to the promise. We see Joseph's confidence here, even at the end of his life, after having lived so many years in the land of Israel, his assurance that God's promises will happen. And we too must look to the same promises of God, the same confidence and hope for us to see, even with greater clarity, the promises of God having been accomplished and yet to be accomplished. The promise of salvation in Christ Jesus and the promise of eternal life to come. We're going to look at this passage in three sections this morning. Not because I think 3 points is the perfect amount of points, but it fit with our passage here. First, we'll see exile or exile. And then we'll see Exodus. But then we'll also see promised land, inheritance. Well, I'm sure you know the story of Joseph. Starts out in chapter 30 of Genesis, where Joseph is born. We read of Joseph's dreams in chapter 37 of Genesis, and the dreams that made his brothers envy him and angry at him, dreams that his father thought were foolish. We see Joseph being sent to Egypt, going down to Egypt. We see a contrast between Joseph's conduct and Judah's conduct. Judah and Tamar versus Joseph and Potiphar's wife. We see the rise of Joseph to power in chapters 40 to 41, his dreams in the jail, his rise to the second in command over all of Egypt, and his interaction with his brothers during the famine years. But in chapter 46 through 50, we see the rest of the household of Israel coming down to Egypt to Joseph and remaining there. And that's where we are here now at this passage. This is the conclusion of that. Verse 22 and 23 say, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees." We see here that the household of Israel remained in Egypt. Neither Joseph nor Jacob went back to the land of Canaan. They stayed here in Egypt. And we're told here that Joseph has lived now 110 years. This lifespan was considered the perfect lifespan, the ideal lifespan in the Egyptians' eyes. But we also are told that Joseph was indeed a fruitful bough. This is what Jacob blessed Joseph with in Genesis 49, 22. But his offspring, we are told, were raised on his knees, his descendants. The idea here of them being raised on his knees is that they were adopted by Joseph. It's the same idea as we see in chapter 30, verse 3, where Rachel, who was barren, wants children, and so she gives her servant Bilhah to Jacob. And she says, "These children that she bears will be mine. I will adopt them, and they will be raised on my knees. They will be counted as my children." The children of Joseph's sons are considered his. Even as Jacob said to Joseph, "These sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are mine," so Joseph considers their sons his. Joseph didn't try to put his roots down in Egypt. No, he clung to the promises, to the inheritance that had been promised to him. And so he attaches himself to his father's house instead of to Egypt. And the sons who were called Israel's offspring are called Jacob's offsprings. We see here God's faithfulness to Jacob and his household, his descendants, that even while they were in a foreign land in Egypt, God did not abandon them, but God was faithful to them. This is true for us as well, is it not? God is faithful to us. He never abandons, never forsakes us, never leaves us alone on our own, even when we feel alone. He is still there with us as our God. And yet there's more going on here than just Joseph being in Egypt and living here for this span of time. I already said that Genesis is a microcosm showing the whole of redemption. And we could say within that, or even at the end of that, this passage is a microcosm or a summary of Genesis and of redemption. And so where does this begin? Well, it begins all the way back at the beginning of Genesis, Genesis 2, verse 27, where God told Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die." Genesis 3, verse 6 through 8, after having eaten of that tree, we see that Adam and Eve were exiled. They were banished from the garden. There was separation from God, from the promised land of Eden. They were cast out because of their sinfulness. It was spiritual death, departure from the loving communion and fellowship of God. And the whole book of Genesis repeats this. And the whole Old Testament, and even through the New Testament, repeats the idea of this theme of exodus, of exile, of banishment and separation of man from God's fellowship. Now, Egypt is a picture of this exile. Egypt was a place of death. I wonder, what do you think of when you think of ancient Egypt? You might think of the pyramids, but what did the pyramids house? We could say, yes, they housed the tombs of the great kings. But those kings were mummified. They were mummies. And when we think of Egypt, we think of death. Even our modern culture knows this. How many movies haven't been made with mummies in them? When a movie is made around Egypt, you can almost be certain that a mummy will pop up. It was death. The Egyptians were masters of death. And ironically, the traitors who took Joseph down to Egypt were carrying spices for death. Balm, gum, myrrh. But the Egyptians were also masters in the religions of death and the religious ceremonies around death, the rituals of death. This is described, this idea of descent into death is described for us in Genesis. Joseph was taken, Genesis says, down to Egypt. Genesis 12, Abraham went down to Egypt. Isaac was told by God not to go down to Egypt. God told Jacob when he went down to Egypt, he would be with him. And Jacob, after Joseph leaves for Egypt, says, "I shall go down to Sheol to my son." This biblical picture of going down is nothing less than spiritual exile. It is imagery for that spiritual exile that happened in Genesis 3. Remember Jonah. How he went down to Joppa. It said it twice in Jonah 1, that Jonah went down. What did it say after that? Away from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah confesses in Jonah 2 that he has been cast out into Sheol. He has gone down to the gates of the abyss, the very gates of the mountains, away from the presence of the Lord. And although God promised to be with Jacob in Egypt, yet Egypt is still a picture of that place of death, that separation from the presence of God. A picture of the human condition. Paul said in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Paul says that we were once dead in sin. We were separated from the presence of God, he tells us in Ephesians 2. Ezekiel gives a vivid picture of this death in Ezekiel 37, of the dry bones there in the valley. And Ezekiel is brought down into this valley to preach to these dead, dry bones. Not even CPR could have raised those bones. This is a picture of the human race. Every single person. This is what Egypt was pointing to. It was exile from God. And even as this Egypt pattern had been repeated in Genesis, so again it would be repeated when Israel was cast into Babylon. The prophets would say that no longer would it be said that God would bring up his people out of Egypt, but that he'd bring them up out of Babylon and all the countries that he cast them to. This biblical doctrine of exile, of spiritual exile of mankind, should humble us, shouldn't it? What can we boast about? What do we have to brag about here? Have we done anything to give ourselves life? Have we crossed the Red Sea, parted the waters and made a dry path for ourselves, making our own way to God? Paul says our salvation was not by works, lest any should boast. Not even faith is from us. Again, we see that faith is a gift. It was given to us. And God says in Jeremiah that he has to give us a new heart. Why? It's because we were in Egypt, in exile and death. Do you think that you can do anything for your own salvation? That you are able to redeem yourself. This is a foolish condition that we all tend to fall into, thinking that we can do something. But it's God who says he must change the heart. Our Lord said no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. He said to the 12, I chose you. It becomes clear then that as the Israelites needed God to deliver them from Egypt, so every one of us needs him to unite us to Christ, and in bringing us, in uniting us to Christ, to bring us through Christ's death to resurrection. This should bring us to our knees in thanksgiving, in great praise. Consider the work of the Lord, what he has done for us to draw us out of exile into life in Christ through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can just sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. This is where Joseph goes next. This is where he brings the sons of Israel. He brings them to the Exodus, to their deliverance. He says, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land, the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Let me take my jacket off for a second. It's getting warm. While Joseph is about to die, he has saved Israel from famine, but he cannot save Israel from what they really need to be saved from. He cannot free them from their ultimate captivity. And so Joseph goes the way of all humanity. We need to just stop here for a second and consider our nature. You will die. Death will not discriminate between you and anyone else. Between the old, the most disabled person, between the young, the most beautiful of us all. Death's not going to discriminate. Your days are numbered. You likely won't live to 110. You may not even live to fulfill what you would consider your days. Do you consider that? Do you consider the fact that you will die? Where's your hope then? Well, Joseph points us to that. He says that God will visit his people. He says it twice. He says he will bring you up out of this land. And as we saw with the idea of going down into Egypt as being death and separation from God, so we see that the idea of going up out of Egypt is always connected to resurrection, new life, deliverance. It's down to death into Egypt, up out of death into life. That's the pattern that we see in Genesis and throughout the scriptures. Life out of Egypt. And so Joseph points the sons of Israel to the oath of God that he made in Genesis 15 to Abraham, to the promise he made to Isaac, to the promise he made to Jacob. We remember those animal parts, how Abraham cut them in half and God passed between those parts, vowing to deliver or to save and to bless Abraham and his descendants. But here we need to go now to the New Testament, to Hebrews 11 that we read. There we read that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Though Joseph had all the blessings and all the privileges of this world, yet at the end of his life, he points to the promise. We have to ask here, what is Joseph looking at? Is he just looking to a promised land, a physical piece of ground that he's hoping that his offspring, his descendants will someday inherit? No, Joseph knew the promises he had been taught by Jacob, the promises that God had made to his fathers. And Joseph saw that these were spiritual promises and blessings, as we see in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:13 says that the patriarchs died not receiving the things promised, but they saw them from afar, they greeted them from afar. And so Joseph follows his father's footsteps. He too has faith that God will do as he promised. The promise of exodus, of deliverance, as God said he would to Abraham in Genesis 15:13, promising that his people would come out of an oppressive nation up out of Egypt. This exodus would require passing through the waters, through the depths, through death to life, through the Passover. Passing through those waters points to the passage of death to life. Paul says All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the spiritual fruit and drank the spiritual drink. They drank from the rock, from the spiritual rock, which is Christ. But we also read in the New Testament that those who are united to Jesus Christ, having baptized into his death, all who are united to Christ have passed through Exodus in Christ's baptism of death. Hosea 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And this speaks of Jesus Christ. Matthew 2, 15, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, whom Jonah prefigured would have to pass through the depths of the waters of the wrath of God, from exile to exodus to resurrection life. Jesus Christ experienced the true exodus, the exodus that Joseph looked to, the exodus that Israel's exodus prefigured. He was created in the form of man, Philippians 2 says. And Romans, the Father sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned him in the flesh. It's this promise that Joseph greets from afar. The mystery of salvation had not yet been revealed, but he saw it and believed. Now we see it. Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, Paul said to the Galatians. Consider the faith of Joseph. He searched and inquired carefully, as Peter says, trying to see who his Savior would be. It's not that the Old Testament saints had a different salvation than we. Rather, they looked to Christ through the promises and from a distance. We see him through whom we have salvation. Paul says again in Galatians that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. How much confidence should we not have in God's promises to save? We see Christ. Paul says in Ephesians that the mystery has been revealed. Are you doubting? Do you struggle with assurance? See how much clearer a view we have of Christ than even Joseph had. Yet he believed that God would do all that he had promised. Indeed, that is faith, believing that God will fulfill his promises. We need to stop looking to ourselves, looking to our own circumstances, wondering if we're good enough. We must look to the promises of God that he has made, that he has sworn to Abraham that he would save his people. Indeed, there is no salvation except in Jesus Christ. You can only pass through the exodus to resurrection, or from exile to resurrection, by being united to Christ. Do you ponder that? Do you consider that? And do you believe the promise of God that he will indeed save those who trust him? He will not abandon his people, but he has made the way, the exodus, through Jesus Christ. Why will you let your heart be cast down? Why will you allow yourself to be in turmoil? This is the psalmist's question, isn't it? Hope in God. Praise Him for your salvation. Why do we allow ourselves to be in turmoil? Why do we allow ourselves to so often lose this focus? Well, Hebrews tells us it's because we so often have the weights of this world and the sins of our flesh weighing us down. The weights around us, the business of our life, our recreations, every distraction that we have, electronics, media, you name it, even good things, even our families. And we're not to abandon all of these blessings, but do they hinder us? Do they weigh us down? What about sin? You know, sin is the death of assurance. How much assurance do we have when we live in sin? It's gone, isn't it? No, we must look to Jesus Christ, as the author of the Hebrews says. This is where Joseph looks at the end of his life. He fixes his eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of his salvation. But he points the sons of Israel to something else, something further, to inheritance, to promised land. Joseph's not again looking at the land of Canaan here. Although in a sense he is, he anticipates this exodus, but he looks beyond the land of Canaan. He didn't return there. His father hadn't returned there, even though he returned there after his death. Nor is he speaking or thinking of the land of Ur, as Hebrews says they could have returned there if they wanted. But they anticipated a better land, a better country. Joseph looked at the map of redemption and saw that it led to a heavenly home, a country beyond the physical land of Canaan, to a city whose foundations are in Emmanuel's land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all been buried in the promised land, but this was just a type, just a foreshadow of what was to come. They testified and proclaimed, as Hebrews says, that they were strangers and exiles. Unless anyone should think that the children of Israel received the promise when they arrived in Canaan and had David and Solomon as kings, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that even they hadn't received the promise. Why? Because they were looking forward to the completion of their redemption. They were waiting for the redemption of their bodies, even as Paul says in Romans 8:23. They didn't look for an earthly city. They weren't looking for Israel to be established as a nation again. No, they were looking to a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly city. Not earthly Jerusalem. David was in the earthly Jerusalem. He lived there. Why would he look for anything else? But he looked to the promise. And so Joseph causes the sons of Israel to swear that they will take his bones to the land of Israel as a sign of God's promised heavenly city. What about us? What about you? What about me? Well, we already said that we see the promise of salvation in Christ. We see the mystery of salvation revealed in the gospel of Christ. We see the baptism that every child of God has passed through from Adam to this very day in Jesus Christ. We know the one through whom the righteousness of God has come. But we're still waiting. We indeed have a view of salvation comparatively greater than Joseph did. It's like two people looking at the same star. One with a naked eye can just see the star glimmering in the distance in the sky. Perhaps he's standing outside of the Hubble telescope. The other goes inside and looks through the telescope and can see the star close up, see the details of the star and the wonders of the star, and sees the planets revolving around the star. Has a clearer and closer view, but both are looking at the same star. But we still walk by faith. The Apostle Paul says that we were saved in hope. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Joseph waited with patience. His bones were laid in Egypt in a coffin and carried to Israel, to Canaan, and there they remain, still waiting. His soul went immediately to heaven, to the presence of God, still waiting for the mediator to see who he was. Can you imagine Joseph when Jesus Christ, the mediator, the God-man, came into heaven for the first time, ascended as that lamb who had been slain and the son of David, the branch from the root of Jesse? We don't even need to imagine. We can read of it in Revelation. The praise that must have filled heaven. The wonder of Joseph as he saw his mediator for the first time. Saw the mystery of salvation revealed. What glory. What wonder. But he's still waiting for his body to be renewed. He's still waiting for the new creation. The question comes to us, what do we live for? This is a tremendously convicting question. What's your life consist of? What do you get up in the morning for? What motivates you? You see, Joseph had all the riches in the world. All the wealth of the nations were his. Only Pharaoh had more than he did. But at his death, he declares that he has renounced everything, renounced it all for the promise of eternal life with his Messiah. You see, this question, it pierces into our very heart, into our very soul. What are you living for? Is your mind fixed on some earthly inheritance? Do you hope for a good retirement? Do you hope to see your children grow up and see your grandchildren? Do you hope for a fairy tale wedding? The dream job? Well, you have arrived then. Perhaps when your life is just in order a little bit better. It's not our inheritance. We have an heavenly inheritance kept for us in Christ. All our earthly ambitions will perish. Where are the works of Joseph on this earth? They are gone. Your house that you've built will rot. The job you got will be gone. The spouse you married will die. It's not that these things are evil in themselves, but do they take away from our hope of eternal life? Do they take our focus off our inheritance that's before us, off of Jesus Christ? Perhaps you're standing at the river. Perhaps death looms large before you. Are you afraid? Are you unsure? Do you feel you have unfinished business here in life? Well, consider Joseph and all who went before us, that whole cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. See how they looked across the water to him who had gone before them. They stood there on the shore of death with their hope firmly fixed on God's promise of inheritance in Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Genesis began in a garden. It ends in a coffin. But a coffin of hope. Not a coffin of discouragement. Not a coffin of depression. Not a coffin of earthliness. But a coffin that points to hope. This is what Joseph was anticipating. He stood on the shore there, and he looked over the waters to Jesus Christ, to the author and the finisher of our salvation, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. And what does Peter tell us? He tells us that the inheritance is kept for us, imperishable, unfading, undefiled for us by the power of God through faith. This is what every Christian longs for. This is what you are to long for. Take your eyes off of this earth. No, we cannot be so heavenly minded that we're not of earthly use. Rather, we must be heavenly minded, so heavenly minded that we are of the greatest earthly use, because we point all to Jesus Christ and we say, "This is my hope. This is my salvation. There is my Redeemer. My Redeemer lives. And I long to go to him, the one who crossed these rivers before me." Is this your hope? Do you long for this inheritance? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, and you will have eyes fixed on your inheritance, for it is in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal Lord, we thank you for the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that we do not need to sit here on this earth wondering what will happen to us, hoping that somehow, when we cross the river of death, you will accept us. Rather, we look to Jesus and we confess that he is our inheritance. In him is our life, our righteousness before you. We look to the promise that you have made, a promise that cannot be broken. And we praise you and thank you for this wonderful grace. And we pray now that we would go even into this new year with hope, hope fixed on Christ, our minds set above where Christ is seated at your right hand, where our life is hidden with Christ in you. We thank you for these promises. We pray that you all the more every day would fix our eyes there, and that one day you would carry us there across the waters, through death, to the bosom of our beloved Savior. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Please take up your songbooks and turn with me to number 471. Number 471 will remain seated as we sing Jerusalem the Golden. We now have the opportunity to give our offerings. I believe the offering is for the general fund. While we do that, we will sing number 89. I will stand on the last verse. But again, here is another song that speaks of delighting to be in the temple of the Lord. And in Revelation, we're told that God is the temple of his people. We desire to be in the presence of our God and King. And this was the desire and the longing of the Old Testament saints too. And we can sing then this song, this psalm, with the cloud of witnesses who has gone before us. So let's sing this while we give our offering. After we ask the Lord's blessing, we'll sing number 73, verse 6. Let us pray. O gracious, almighty Lord, we pray that you would bless us and keep us. Lord, make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. Lord, lift up your countenance upon us and give us your peace. Amen.